The sermon this morning will come from the Gospel according to Mark, continuing our study through this short, fast-moving, hard-hitting gospel that's showing King Jesus ushering in the kingdom of God. And we have, just 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus and Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration in a very dramatic vision and revelation of who Jesus is. And now we pick up the narrative beginning at Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. This is the Word of God. Let us give it the attention that it is due. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." Thus far, God's holy and inerrant Word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You did not leave us in the dark, but that You revealed Yourself to us graciously in Your Word. But Lord, we acknowledge before You as we come to this portion of Your Word that while You are infinite and holy, we are neither. And so we need Your help. Send Your Holy Spirit, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth, that we may not only understand and believe Your Word, but we may love it and live according to it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago, and I tried to find the recording of this and could not find it, but many years ago, Christian author Frank Peretti did a little talk. Some of you may be familiar with the name Frank Peretti, but he did a little talk where he goes out on the stage and he's out there with nothing but a chair. And what he does is he does something very interesting, and I think it's very pertinent to our culture today. I don't know how many of you read social media at all, whether it's Twitter or Facebook or even a lot of the news. But if you do, what you will see is and hear is an overwhelming number of voices, an incredible number of opinions, people arguing over this and that and the other one, and once it puts a good argument until you read the next one. Everybody has an opinion on everything, and it becomes hard to figure out, who do you believe? How do you make sense of it all? And I'm not just talking about the novel coronavirus. I'm talking about politics, economics, issues of social justice, whatever that might be. Different opinions on every bit of it. Racism. And how do you sort it all out? And when you dig down, you realize that even the words people are using, they're using them in totally different ways. What do you do? Is there any standard by which to make sense of all this? And this is what Peretti does in his talk. He says, imagine, if you will, for a minute, that you go to sleep, maybe an afternoon nap, and you wake up in a pitch black room. And you know by the smells that it's not the room you were in. You have no clue where you are, except that it is pitch black. It may not even be a room. You could be in outer space. How you're breathing oxygen, I don't know. But how in the world do you go about figuring out where you are? Well, you're sitting in a chair, so you've got that. And that chair is on something that we'll call ground or floor. And then, how do you go about sorting out and getting your bearings in this pitch black room? Well, you do this, right? And you reach out, you try to touch something, and then maybe you stand up from the chair and you move out from the chair and you keep your hand on the chair and try to get a sense of what's there, what's around you. And then maybe you get really brave, you've established, you let go of the chair just a little bit, and then, oh, grab it back. And what we call that chair is a fixed point of reference from which we would be able to judge anything and everything else that is around us, since we've been completely deprived of our eyesight. You see, that's the question. Is there a fixed point of reference? Is there something that can help us make sense of all this? That can help us make sense even of the questions that we have? And what we find in this text before us is that, yes, there is. It's the Word of God, and the Word of God rules. We find here a call to submit our lives fully to the Word of God, whether we understand it fully or not. And there are three things to observe here. First, observe a charge given. A charge given. It says, and as they were coming down the mountain, that mountain on the top of which the glory of God and Jesus had been more fully revealed than ever before, in a dazzling brightness, and the glory clouds surrounding them, and Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you do after a mountaintop experience like that? I know what I would do. We did it this week. The little cabin we were staying in, we had visitors. Mama bear and baby bear grazing in an apple tree right outside the door. Then walking past. I went up on Facebook. You share it. You tell it. Let me tell you what happened. We were on the mountain and shining and Moses and Elijah and a cloud and a voice from heaven. Right? You're going to share it. But listen to these next words. He, that is Jesus, charged them, Peter and James and John, to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Wait a minute, what? Can you imagine that? Don't tell anyone. Why would Jesus command their silence after giving them such an amazing experience? Why would they have to be silent about it? Well, there's a hint in the timing that he gives. It goes on. They're to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They must wait until after Jesus has risen from the dead. That is, they must wait until after Jesus Himself has publicly revealed His glory to the world by His rising again from the dead. You see, this is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, the whole house falls. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want a reference on that. And here in the resurrection, Jesus has made it publicly clear that He is the Messiah. He is the all-conquering King. He has conquered Satan, sin, and death, and is conquering until the earth is filled with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. After He has publicly revealed His glory to the world, then and only then, Peter and James and John and the other disciples may begin declaring all the things that Jesus said and did. They can become blabbermouths, telling it to anyone and everyone that will listen, and even those who won't listen, if they're but given a minute. But listen to what they do. It says, so they kept the matter to themselves. They did what Jesus said. Imagine how difficult that must have been. How much it must have hurt today. But clearly, they did take to heart the word they had heard from God on the mountain. What was it? That voice out of the cloud? What did it say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And the force there is listen to Him in order to do the things He says. Listen to Him. And they do. They give evidence that they really are His followers. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. In other words, you are really a follower of Jesus if you do the things that He says. Elsewhere He says, if you love Me, you will do the things I command you. What is the evidence that you're a Christian? The evidence that you're a Christian is, yes, the testimony of your lips, but it's also the testimony of your life. Do you more and more do the things that He commands you to do? And of course, the question becomes, what does He command us to do? I'm going to simplify this. We could go on all day. Sort of a whole series of sermons for the next 15, 20, 30 years. I don't know. But we are told two simple things. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord your God and Him alone, excluding all others. Love Him totally, sold out. Nothing held back. Love Him exclusively. Not loving the things of this world, as wonderful as they are. Not loving those mountains of Western North Carolina, which I do, but and they're beautiful, but no. Much more loving the God who made them and thanking Him for the privilege of enjoying them. Love the Lord your God. Have no other God before Him. Honoring His name. Worshiping Him as He has commanded. Remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor with the love with which you have been loved. That self-sacrificial love of Christ, looking out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others, considering others as more important than yourself. Loving others as you have been loved And Jesus says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." That's the whole thing of the Mass is an act of love. I love you. I realize there's a possibility that I might have this virus without knowing it, without being symptomatic. And so I wear a mask so that I don't give it to you. Do you see? This is the charge we have. And this is what God was saying when He said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And the disciples take that to heart. Will you? But there's a second thing we see here. Secondly, observe the puzzle of prophecy. The puzzle of prophecy. While the disciples heed the admonition of Jesus, their minds are reeling. Okay, they're turning these things over and over in their minds. And they're talking quietly among themselves, both about what they've just experienced and what Jesus says about resurrection. He says, don't talk about this until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And this is the second time, at least in terms of the chronology in Mark, this is the second time Jesus said something about resurrection from the dead. And this is a real puzzle to the disciples. Because resurrection implies death. But how can it be that the Messiah could die? Because, I mean, the Messiah is the one who establishes the throne of David and sits on the throne of David forever and ever. So how could He die? That can't be right. What is He talking about? And so they're having this conversation. And Peter's saying to John, what do you think He's talking about? And John says, I don't know. James, what do you think? And James goes, I don't know. Okay? And so they're having this conversation, yet they kept that conversation to themselves. There is, however, another question that is on their minds, an even bigger question or to them. So they ask it. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, this is a real conundrum. They have confessed Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, Peter said, "You are the Christ," right? And Jesus did not deny it. He accepted that appellation. And so the question is, what about Elijah? They confess Jesus is the Messiah, and Elijah is supposed to come first. Yet, they had just seen Elijah on the mountain, thus Elijah appearing after Jesus. So how can it be that Elijah comes first? It's a real head-scratcher. And prophecy can be that way, can't it? And the problem that we have when we come to prophecy, and particularly unfulfilled prophecy, and even fulfilled prophecy, you know, when you read prophecies that have been fulfilled, it's an interesting exercise to try to put yourself in the shoes of the people who first heard that prophecy. What would they have been thinking? And so here, the problem with prophecy is it's difficult to understand because it's speaking of future things in present terms. I mean, you know, it's describing things in the future using the everyday things that we all see and understand right now. But the second problem with prophecy, and really perhaps a bigger problem when it comes to understanding it, is we bring our own preconceived notions to it. We have our own ideas about what we want that prophecy to say, and so that's what we read in, like Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. We read that, the consuming fire and going to consume the arrogant and the evildoers, and we say, yeah, go, God! And yet, we need to think, but for the grace of God, We are the arrogant and evildoers. We bring our own preconceived notions to prophecy. And you know, the best illustration of it is our struggle with the book of Revelation. It's very difficult because we bring all kinds of different ideas to it. So should we just give up? I mean, there's so much mysterious in here. Why bother? Is that what we should do? Absolutely not. No, we should devote ourselves to the study of it. We should question. We should seek the Lord's help to understand. Look at Luke chapter 24. Two disciples on the day of resurrection are on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they're all down in the mouth and discouraged because the one that they thought was the Messiah was crucified. And even this very day, they've heard this weird story of the women going to the tomb and angels and an announcement. And there's no body and we don't know what's happened. And Jesus, in Luke 24:25, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Oh, to walk on that road and to have Jesus Himself, the very Word of God, opening up the Word of God to you. And that's what they were having. The teacher teaching. And you're sitting there going, "Well, that's great, but Jesus is in heaven now." But we've got something better, dear friends. We have something better than those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You see, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. And in John chapter 14, Jesus talks about the work of that Spirit in our hearts. And He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And elsewhere He says, He will guide you. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. And so you have the Holy Spirit working in you. But that doesn't mean that you could just open the Word of God and go, "Okay, Holy Spirit, lay it on me." No. You enter into that work of studying. You work, you're diligent to understand it. That's why we sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's why we study it in the privacy of our homes. That's why sometimes we access those Ligonier videos that are free right now. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that gracious of Ligonier to do that? And praise God for it. To help us to understand, and we keep studying to understand it. Because not everything is equally easy to understand. There are some things, like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's pretty clear. But there are other things that are harder to understand. And don't get discouraged about it. Why do I say that? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, remember, this is the Apostle Peter. One of the three that was on the mountain with Jesus, right? Okay? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." That's Peter acknowledging that some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. And so, of course, we're going to struggle. But it's worth mining it. Because by God's grace, He has given you the Holy Spirit, and He's given you wonderful teachers to guide you and to help you to understand. And so you keep studying. Don't let the problem of prophecy be a hindrance, but rather let it be a spur and encouragement to dig deep and look wide throughout Scripture. And that brings us, thirdly, to a clarifying word. A clarifying word. Jesus answers their questions, and I want to pause here for just a second and note that. We all have questions. We all have questions of Jesus. We all have questions of His Word. And dear friends, by all means, let us ask Him. Let us ask Him. Jesus answers the disciples' questions in three parts. First part, He says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. In other words, Jesus says, the scribes are correct in their reading of the prophecies at this point. Elijah comes before the Messiah. It says it in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. We read it earlier. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He said it a little bit earlier in Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. So Elijah does come first. The scribes are right at this point. Now, concerning that problem that you're struggling with, let's go to a deeper problem. That is the problem you did not ask me about. That is the resurrection from the dead. And the reason, why did the disciples not ask Jesus about the resurrection? I don't know. I would suggest why I wouldn't. I would be afraid of the answer I would get. That is, yes, I'm going to die and then be raised from the dead. And I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that my beloved rabbi is going to die, the one I believe is the Messiah. I don't want to hear that. And so they don't ask. But Jesus answers. Look at what He says next. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? In other words, Jesus is saying to His disciples, you find it so easy to embrace a true doctrine that is found in one verse of prophecy, and yet you are struggling with a doctrine that is taught throughout the Old Testament. Why are you struggling with this? Why is it so hard for you to understand that the Messiah must suffer and be rejected and be killed? It says it throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through them all, but go back to Genesis 3:15. The very first prophecy of Messiah that says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and the serpent will bruise his heel. The serpent will inflict suffering upon the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. Or Psalm 22. How can you not read Psalm 22 and not see the vision of Christ hanging on that cross, bleeding, suffering, and dying? Psalm 22, the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Isaiah 53, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He paid the price for the sins of His people. And the only way that that could happen is if He suffered many things and was rejected and was crucified to pay the price for the sins of all who would trust in Him. But see, we do so easily embrace that which fits our own preferences. I don't want to suffer. We chose the wrong way. I'm not going to spend long on this, but we chose the wrong way to go. We had two options to go on our last drive out of Georgia and into North Carolina, short drive. We chose the wrong way. Because the way we chose, there was a piece of road debris that got kicked up or dropped off a vehicle right in front of us and slashed one of my tires. See, if I'd have had a clue, I would have avoided that, wouldn't I? We don't want to suffer. We don't want to be inconvenienced. We want to, and we don't want to hear the hard verses of Scripture. We want to hear the happy verses. Let's stick to those things. And this is what the disciples, their visions of grandeur and the messianic kingdom and Jesus on the throne and them on thrones around Him. And the suffering? I don't want to know. And then there's a third thing. There's a third part in Jesus' answer to the disciples' question. He says, "But I tell you that Elijah has come." He has come. "And they did to him whatever they pleased." Who is this Elijah? Well, clearly it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you look at the ministry of John the Baptist and you can see Elijah. Even his manner of dress was similar to descriptions of Elijah. And then there's the prophecy uttered by God through the mouth of John's father, Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. I'm sorry, uttered through mouth of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. It says of John, "He will go before him," that is before the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of the Lord their God." I'm sorry. "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." The answer is, it's not literally Elijah, but it is one who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it will be very much like Elijah. "And they did to him whatever they pleased." They who? Well, the majority of those who went out to see him, they were out looking for a sideshow, for some entertainment. They didn't really heed his call to repent and believe, because if they had, they would have followed Jesus, because John pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." They should have all followed Jesus, and the vast majority of them ignored him. The religious authorities, they didn't repent. They didn't answer the call of John the Baptist, "Repent." And what about Herod? Herod didn't repent. He threw John in jail and then let his wife manipulate him into beheading John. How awful! And yet, note the words of comfort. "As it is written of him." This was no surprise to God. Quite the contrary, it was in complete accord with the decrees of God. Without in any way overriding human responsibility, God had decreed this, that His prophets should suffer and by and large be rejected. It was written. The Word of God rules. Men come and go. Opinions come and go. Viruses come and go. Trials come and go. Hurricanes come and go. But the Word of our God rules. And our God reigns. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, if I can get there. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read these words. It says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. For those who have ears to hear, the prophecies are fulfilled. Many of them. All of the prophecies concerning Messiah, virtually all of them, and being born in Bethlehem, and growing up before the Lord, being born of a virgin. It's fulfilled. But note what it says. And we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. There's our fixed point of reference. In that pitch dark room, a light, no matter how tiny, a slightly smoldering candle is welcome. But this is, we pay attention to the word as a lamp shining in a dark place, casting its light into the darkness, driving back that darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, letting that word shine into the dark recesses of your own life. But knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Why? This. Because this is the Word of God. These are God's love letters to us. Let us, dear friends, then, bring our questions, our doubts, our struggles, our wonderings to Him, to His Word. Let us search His Word diligently with faith in Christ, persistently. And just because you don't get answers, or just because you're not satisfied with the answers you get, don't let that stop you. Because Jesus does answer our questions. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Christ and life in Him. And Father, we pray. We pray for Your grace to help us, that we may be more and more diligent in the reading, studying, sitting under the teaching and preaching of Your Word, that we may be shaped after the image of Christ, that more and more we may understand You and who You are, that we may know You and love You and live lives of love in this world, living as those who do indeed have a true fixed point of reference. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. For our